In chapter 1 and verse 1 of this book, we have its title, The Revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him. Now, there are two ways to look at that. I think many of the things throughout the book of the Revelation have at least two ways in which they may be looked at. But we'll try as best we can to set forth an idea, an explanation, and give reasons as to why the explanation seems the best or the better of the two, or three as it may be. The revelation of Jesus Christ could be a revelation of his own person. And indeed, the book of the Revelation does give to us the Lord Jesus in a very special way. We'll note that in a moment or two. But I think that the most appropriate way to look at this title is that of a revelation which, as we find here, was given unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. That is to say that it's not a revelation of the person of Christ as such, but rather it is a revelation given to him of things that must surely come to pass shortly. God gave him this revelation in order that he might, the Lord Jesus, signify it to his servant John, which he did so by sending an angel. So that we have then in this book a revelation specially given to our Lord Jesus Christ in order that he might, through his angel or by his angel, pass it on to his servant John. One of the words that appears in verse 1 is that which causes a little bit of consternation and trouble, and it may even be one of the reasons why the book of the Revelation has been to so many so difficult. It is often said that the word to show, it is one word, signify, means to signify by symbol. And consequently, those who read the book of the Revelation with that in mind, they say the book ought to be interpreted symbolically. Now, as you go through the book of the Revelation, we will surely find many, many things that must be interpreted symbolically. Almost certainly, those symbols will be noted by a phrase such as the appearance of, or as like unto, and so on. And then there will be certain things that most evidently will not be capable of having a literal interpretation. But, having said that, I do believe that if we are going to understand the book of the Revelation as we ought to, in its detail, the first principle to remember is this, that we handle the book of the Revelation in exactly the same way as we do every other book of the New Testament. Insofar as the common, straightforward sense makes good sense, we leave it right there. There'll be no going into any further symbolic meaning. In other words, if the book of the Revelation speaks of an angel, we'll accept it, unless there's some particular pressing reason as to rejecting the idea of a literal angel. If it speaks of a star falling from heaven, we will accept that as literal, that there will be, at the time, stars falling from heaven, unless, again, there is a pressing reason for doing otherwise. So to begin with, then, as we go through the book of the Revelation, we'll keep this in mind, that insofar as it is possible, we'll take the common sense of the words as they are written and seek to find just exactly what they mean. And I believe that that will help us. A second thing that must be noted in any study of any book in the Scriptures is its unity. Now, most of us who give ourselves to a detailed study of God's Word, we often find it very, very helpful to look at a book or letter and find its various parts. Almost all of the books of the Bible, 66 books of the Bible, can be outlined as to their various parts. Now, there are, I know, exceptions to that rule, and we find it difficult just to be able to put each part as we would like separately. But the book of the Revelation does have very definite parts. Those parts then must be seen as they are linked together. They are not independent one of the other. The book is a unit, just as I've said, the other 65 books are as well. It's a very important thing when you're studying any book in the Scriptures to find the unity. Indeed, we could go a step further and show that from Genesis to Revelation, the Bible itself is a unit. And of course, we all believe that. I don't suppose we've ever heard much ministry on that particular line of things. But you can start with Genesis and go right through the book of Revelation, and you will find that there are links to each of the books They have their own place to fill, and that place is very much linked to the other parts of the scriptures. They're not independent, 66 different books, all with a different message. Right from Genesis to Revelation, we have one unit. And of course, any of us who have gone into this, we've already noted that what we find beginning in the book of Genesis, we find so very, very often brought to a completion in the revelation of God right here in this very book that we're reading today. Now, looking at the book of the Revelation, here in Fleetwood, I believe that last year sometime, I think, they went through the earlier part of the book, maybe say to about chapter 5, I don't know how far they went, but if they have gone as far as chapter 5, they will have noted that the book does indeed have three separate parts. And those three separate parts are described for us, you might say, in verse 19 of chapter 1. I believe that what we have in verse 19 of chapter 1 is really a very brief outline of the whole book. In that verse we read these words, John is told, write the things which thou hast seen. That's the first section. And the things which are. That's the second section. And the things which shall be hereafter. Or the things which shall be after these. In chapter 1 we have the things that John saw. Now, that is one of the characteristic words of the book of the Revelation. I don't know how many times it appears, but it does appear many, many times. At least 40, I think. Maybe even many more than that. John says over and over again, I saw, or I beheld. Same word. I saw, I saw. So the things that John writes about to begin with in his book of Revelation are things that he actually saw. But particularly as far as verse 19 is concerned, it would seem as though the words that he uses here, or at least the words that the Lord uses here, the things which thou hast seen, would refer to the vision of our Lord Jesus Christ seen in chapter 1. He is first of all given a vision of the Lord Jesus as Son of Man walking among the churches in chapter 1. Those are the things that he saw. Then the things which are chapters 2 and 3 of the book. And in chapter 2 and chapter 3 we have letters to seven churches, all grouped together in the western part of what we call today Turkey, Asia Minor, starting with Ephesus and going in a very, very rough circular movement until you reach Laodicea. Seven letters sent to these churches, which first of all must be interpreted as being letters to seven churches at that particular time, denoting their exact condition as the Lord saw. And then there is another aspect of these seven letters, which of course makes us realize the pertinence, the relevance of the words, the things which are. Because in these seven letters, we have a tracing of the movements of God, as it were, with his people. And the condition of his people in assemblies or in groups of Christians down the ages, from the days of the apostles right to our present day, we believe. In other words, the apostolic age might be likened to the condition, or at least the end of the apostolic age might be likened to the condition you find in the letter to the church at Ephesus. The condition, by and large, in the day in which we live, as we look around at what is called Christendom and the testimony of Christians across the face of the globe tonight, we would have to admit that probably more than anything else, we are marked by a Laodicean spirit. Now, we're not going into chapters 2 and 3. They're most interesting, but since the assembly here has already gone into them in the past, I'm not going to touch on them at all. Just to say that what we have in chapters 2 and 3 have to do with the things which are. In other words, we have a tracing of the condition of things in different ways from the days of the apostles until immediately prior to the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then when we come to the third statement in verse 19, the things which shall be after thee. That of course refers to what we are about to enter into in our study. Chapter 4 to the end of the book. Particularly chapter 6 right through to the end of chapter 19. Maybe into chapter 20 if you will, but we will see that as we go along. So what we are dealing with from chapter 4, particularly chapter 6, right through to the end of chapter 19 and indeed to the end of the book, may be summed up in the words that we have here, and the things which shall be after thee. Now when you come to chapter 4 and verse 1, you find exactly the same term used. After this I looked, and behold, the door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be after thee. The first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet, is that of the Lord Jesus, as we find it in chapter 1 of the book of the Revelation. In chapter 1, a trumpet-like voice spoke to John. Now that same voice speaks to him in chapter 4 here in verse 1, the voice of the Lord, and he says to John, Come up hither. For the most part, since as we go through these chapters from 4 to 19, from 4 to 22, if you will, you don't find the church mentioned until she appears in glory in all her righteousness, clothed in the white garments and crowned with victor's crown. The church is never mentioned from chapter 4 right to the end, until that particular point. Then the conclusion is that in chapter 4 and verse 1, we have at least a hint at what is called the rapture of the church. This would be perhaps symbolic in this sense, even though again we must interpret it literally. John was told, come up hither. But in that, he was representative of the churches where, when the Lord Jesus comes to the air and his people are called up, caught up, raptured up to meet the Lord. Having said that the Lord Jesus is seen in a peculiar way in the book of the Revelation, I must just enlarge on that before we get into the details of chapter 4 and 5. I have been accused of making a typographical error in the outline that I gave to most of you, the ones you have probably, down at the bottom where it speaks of Christ as the Goel, not the Goel. I didn't intend to write G-O-A-L, I intended to write G-O-E-L. I didn't make any typographical error in this particular word. Now, those of you who, again, take interest in the things of Old Testament as they're seen, revealed in the New, or expressed and explained in the New, will remember that one of the most interesting characters appearing on the pages of the Old Testament scripture is that of the Goel. Now, the Goel in the Old Testament was a man who was, first of all, next of kin. He was a kinsman. He had the right to redeem a sold possession, a possession that had been sold for one or another reason. And he had the responsibility of avenging a death in the family. Now, we have a very, very lovely picture of the Goel. That's the approximation of the Hebrew word. I don't know how it's actually pronounced, but generally speaking, it's G-O-E-L as it's transliterated into the English language. We have a very lovely picture of the Goel in the Old Testament in Boaz. He was a kinsman, not the closest kinsman, but he was a kinsman. The closest kinsman couldn't actually redeem the possession because he was afraid of spoiling his own possession. Possibly he was likely already married, and knowing full well that if he was to take Naomi's possession, which had been left as a result of the death of the husband and son, then he would have to marry Ruth, and he couldn't do that. So he wasn't able to redeem the inheritance, a type of the law, of course, as a sideline. But Boaz steps in, the kinsman, who is capable of redeeming. And so, of course, he marries Ruth, but he first of all redeems the possession. We don't see Boaz in the third way that the Goel is seen in the Old Testament, that is, the avenger of blood. But there are other cases in the Old Testament where we find a man who was actually an avenger, and did so. You remember how Abner died, and he died at the hands of Joab. And while Joab's younger brother had died in an incident during the war, the civil war, and indeed the Goel's responsibility was not really to the fore at this particular point. Joab was a hard man, and he killed Abner outside the city of refuge, you remember. But he was acting, even though he didn't do it legally, he was acting the part of the avenger, the Goel, the kinsman, who had the responsibility to avenge a death. Now when we come into the book of the Revelation, we see the Lord Jesus Christ in those three pictures. First of all, in chapter 1, Son of Man, the kinsman. In chapter 5, we find them, the lamb newly slain. And the praise arises from the lips of the 24 elders, thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. There he stands as the Redeemer. And then in chapter 19, coming forth with all those diadems that are his by right, sitting on the white horse, he comes forth as the Avenger. So the whole of the book of the Revelation, you might say, presents to us the Lord Jesus Christ in that most interesting way, which we find in the Old Testament. He, as he is in so many other ways, and indeed in every other way, the fulfiller of the Scriptures, even in this, he is the kinsman redeemer. But then very quickly, as far as the book itself is concerned, and the way we will be looking at it, of course, is to be found again on the first page of this little outline that I've given to you. We have, first of all, the prologue, the first 8 verses of chapter 1. We just leave them. And then, with regard to the churches, we have visions of grace. Here we have the Lord moving among his own as the Son of Man. We will be dealing very particularly with chapter 4 through to chapter 19, visions of government, when God is acting in judgment. And then, of course, from chapter 19 and verse 11 through to the 5th verse of 22, we have visions of glory, taking us right into the eternal state. And last of all, from verse 6 of chapter 22 to the end of the book, we have the epilogue. So what we'll be dealing with particularly from chapter 4 to about the end of chapter 22, maybe verse 5 anyway of chapter 22, we'll be dealing with visions of government and visions of glory. Now very quickly, chapters 4 and 5. You'll have noticed that in the outline, to try and give us something to grab and hold on to get a handle on this particular book and do so in the short time available to us in these 10 nights, God willing. In chapters 4 and 5, we have these things. First of all, the throne. Then the seven sealed book. The 24 elders. And then the Lamb in the midst of the throne. Now, there's enough here to keep us going for some time, but just very quickly. First of all, the throne. That, too, is a characteristic word of the book of the Revelation. I think it appears something like 40 times in this book, and only 17 times in the rest of the New Testament. So you can see that it is very much a characteristic. The door is opened in heaven, John is caught up, and immediately he was in the Spirit. We will discuss that, I'm sure, but we'll try as best we can just to get on with it. He said that he saw a throne which was set in heaven. Now the contrast here, of course, is very definitely that here is a throne that is immovable. The thrones of earth, they rise and they fall. But this throne is set in heaven, and it's set in such a way that it can never be moved. That's the first thing he noticed. And then, of course, he sees the one who is the throne sitter. And here we have very definitely that which is symbolic or representative in order to express something of the grandeur, the majesty, the glory of the throne sitter. We are told that he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. The jasper was translucent. It was perhaps diamond-like in its appearance, speaking perhaps of purity. And the sardine stone was ruby-like in its colour. Indeed, that is perhaps one of the explanations of this particular stone. It was a kind of ruby, blood red. And that, of course, would remind us that not only are we dealing with a God of absolute purity, but we're also dealing with a God of righteousness, who exercises, as he does here, judgment. Around about the throne were 24 thrones. On those thrones, 24 elders. Discussion, no doubt, will arise with regard to these 24 elders. Are they angelic heavenly beings, or, as I believe, I will, as best I can, put forth my own view on these things, and then, if I'm questioned on it, we'll have to be able to give a reason as to why we believe these things. The 24 elders, as I see them, represent the church. Not the Old Testament and New Testament saints combined, because in the Scriptures, Israel and the church are always kept separate. I do believe that these 24 elders represent the church. They are seated on thrones. They are clothed in white raiment. and they have on their head crowns of gold. These crowns are victor's crowns, the Stephanos of the New Testament, and not the crowns of the administrator. For that very reason, I do believe that they're representative of men, redeemed man. If you go to the scriptures dealing with angelic beings from the Old to the New Testament, you will never find them crowned, nor sitting actually on thrones, nor are they spoken of in this way of being clothed in white, although on occasions their glistening appearance would give the suggestion of white raiment. But what we have here, I believe, is that which speaks of men who are redeemed and have entered into the enjoyment of redemption. Then the throne is described quickly. And it would seem to be a throne, first of all, of awesome glory. The Old Testament, over and over again, speaks like this, lightnings and thunderings. The majesty of the throne of God. But more than that, it would seem to speak of the judgment that must issue from this throne of righteousness. And that we have seven lamps of fire, which are again interpreted for us, they are the seven spirits of God. That will be discussed as well. Then we have the four living creatures, seraphim, I believe. And these seraphim, or four living creatures, are apparently, in their own essential existence, an expression of the very character of God. In other words, the cherubim, in their existence, they actually give expression to the very essential attributes of God. They are, of course, merely, in the end, created beings. That's why we find that the four likenesses that are spoken of here in chapter 4 are so often seen in the four Gospels. First of all, the lion, and then the ox, and then the man, and last of all, the eagle. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John presenting the Lord Jesus in these four ways. And the reason for that is simply this, that while these cherubim are perhaps the highest of God's creation, they are, in the end, merely created beings. And the expression of God can never be seen fully in merely creatures, in mere creatures. The full expression of deity must be seen in a man, and that man none other than our Lord Jesus Christ, and that's why we have in the four Gospels exactly these thoughts, that he is the full expression of deity, the attributes of God dwelling in him in a bodily form. And in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we have that which is seen in perfection, what is represented here in the four faces of the cherubim. Now the cherubim are linked to the throne of God. That is seen in the tabernacle and then later on in Solomon's temple, but particularly in the tabernacle. They are linked to the throne of God, and they seem to be demanding that the righteousness of God in all its aspects be met before man is able to draw nigh to God. We'll see that perhaps in a moment or two as well when we get into chapter 5. And then, of course, in chapter 5 we have the seven sealed book, the little roll, which was written within and without, the idea being that it was absolutely crammed full of all that God had decreed with regard to this earth. At least that's how I look at it. And the seven seals are, I think, perhaps that which the Roman mind would immediately recognize, because a deed, a law deed, or a deed of possession, the right of possession, when it was written out, was sealed with seven seals under Roman law by seven different witnesses. And this is what I think we have here in chapter 5. Here we have the title deeds to the universe, as it were, and all the forfeits that man has accrued because of his sinfulness and because of his opposition to God. This book must now be opened, and the judgments that are written therein must be poured out upon the world. And the challenge goes forth from a mighty angel, who is worthy to open the book and look thereon? And no one is able to step forward. None in heaven, nor on earth, nor in hell are able to step forward and take the book. Immediately John, he begins to weep bitterly. He continues. The idea is that he weeps continuously, bitterly. But then one of the elders speaks to him and says, "Weep not, for the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he has overcome, and he is capable. He has the ability. He has the qualifications to open the seals and to look in the book and read thereof. When he turns and he looks, he finds not a lion, a lion of the tribe of Judah, but he finds a newly slain lamb. There's only one time that the word lion appears in this book, and that's here in chapter 5. Interesting, isn't it? And yet over and over again we have the word lamb. And it's a different word to the word that John used in John chapter 1 and other places in the New Testament. The word here is a little pet lamb. In other words, the affection of heaven, as it were, centers upon this one who stands in the midst of the 24 elders, the four cherubim, and in the midst of the throne, and he's spoken of as a lamb newly slain. And the result is a peal of praise begins. The 24 elders, they begin to sing, and then they are joined, of course, by the four living creatures. And after that, the thousands of thousands and 10,000 times 10,000 of angels, they join in. And not only so, but right to the very extent of, the very uttermost extent of God's universe, all join together in chapter 5 to give praise to God for all that he is in himself. Now that's very basically and very roughly and simply what we have in chapters 4 and 5. Now I'll sit down, and from here until about 9 o'clock, you can ask as many questions as you like, and you can make as many comments as you will, and we do trust that our younger brethren will be free to take part as well. We're not here to criticize, we're not here in any way to make points one of the other, but we're here just to learn what the book of the Revelation has to say to us today. I suppose the first thing that we're speaking about would be the throne. So if anyone has anything to say about this throne, we should start there.
Robert Curry, why not an altar?
What we have in the book of the Revelation from chapter 6 is the outpouring of judgment. Chapters 4 and 5 form an introduction to that. So what we have basically in chapters 4 and 5 is the declaration of heaven's ability, of heaven's right to enter into man's condition on the basis of righteous judgment. Therefore, it's not an altar, it's a throne. It's a throne, the authority of God is here being expressed, an authority that cannot be questioned as he now begins to pour out judgment on the earth dwellers from chapter 6 to chapter 19. Brethren, time is very short and we have a lot to cover. We want to get some of the details, so please don't be hesitant.
In verse 1, is that door there, has it been opened or is it being opened at this time? Or?
Well, the tense here is the perfect tense. And some have suggested that the idea is the door was opened and left open for John to be caught up. In other words, the door is open and it's left open. That seems to be the thought.
Does the trumpet indicate a very loud talking?
Mm-hmm. Perhaps so, Brother David, yes. But I think the idea being that it gave a very clear note. You remember how Paul in his epistle says that the trumpet makes an uncertain sound in order to prepare himself for the battle. The trumpet has a clarion note to it. And I think that's the idea here, a clear call.
Brother, is it relevant to the fact that I understand these two stones, the jasper and the sardius, were also in the breastplate of high priest?
They were. That's right. Have you anything to say about that, Brother Jim?
These were the last I did to give it an indication of the character of God, the ultimate who made us.
That is true. And I think further, if they represented the oldest and youngest, now that is debatable, I'll grant you that, but if they do represent, or did represent, the oldest and youngest of the 12 sons, you remember that it was Reuben was the firstborn, and Benjamin was the last. And Reuben's name means a son born, whereas Benjamin's name means son of my right hand. Both, of course, the names of which are most suggestive in connection with the revelation of the throne sitter. You might say that the throne sitter is, as far as we are concerned, represented in the one who was the son born and the son of God's right hand.
Well, Curry, looking at it, it's also the sixth and the first stone in Satan's covering.
Yes.
Is there anything on that?
Well, I think that the idea of the stones, when you go back into the book of Ezekiel, is that we have a being created by God. The only way he can be described is in absolute superlatives. And I think perhaps that's the meaning of the various stones that are spoken of with regard to the original creation of the one who became Satan. Lucifer, in his original creation, was so beautiful that only the absolute imperatives in the language of men can describe. I wouldn't like to go too much further than that. Perhaps you have a thought with regard to the sixth stone.
No,
like
no.
In Isaiah 6, in verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. The train is for us.
The train?
The train is for the believer.
No, I think not. I think, Brother Jack, that the idea there is the essential glory of God himself. In the Orient, and even to this day in the Orient, if any of you have opportunity to see the enthronement of the new emperor in Japan, you will see pictures of him in robes, the trains of which trail behind him at length. And the sleeves of his garments are long and they trail along behind him as well. The idea is that of essential glory. His train filled the temple. Such was the glory of God in the vision that Isaiah saw, that the very glory of God just filled the temple. I think that's the thought. But perhaps we ought to go on now and speak a little of the 24 elders. Nearly all of the modern translations, when you get into chapter 5, you find that they are not speaking of themselves in the more modern translations of our Bible. And hast made, verse 10 of chapter 5, and hast made men unto our God kings and priests, and they shall reign on the earth. Now, whether that's viable or not, we'll see in a moment or two. But for the moment, at least my suggestion is, and my very, very strong belief is, that in these 424 elders, seated on thrones and wearing victor's crowns, we have that which represents the church rapture in heaven.
If this is the church, why 24?
In the Old Testament, there were two sets of servants of God whose courses were marked by the 24 number. First of all, the priests. We know that. In 1 Chronicles 24, is it? 1 Chronicles 24, I believe, the order of the priests was set forth in 24 different courses. We find one of those courses mentioned at the time of the birth of John the Baptist, the course of Abia. I can't remember which it was. I think it's about the 8th course, but anyway, I'm not being dogmatic about that. First of all, the priests. In order that there be before God a continuous service and worship, the priests were set forth in 24 courses, each of which had a chief of the family, or chief of that particular group of priests. Then in chapter 25 of the same book, we find that the singers had 24 courses as well. So that what we have here then in number 24 is the thought of completeness with regard to worship and Levitical service before God. I think that's the idea of the 24 here. Some, of course, see in it 12 representing the Old Testament, 12 tribes of Israel, and then the 12 representing the New Testament saints as a whole. But as I've said already, the scriptures never at any time mix the two groups. Israel is always kept separate from the church, and I believe that that is true even when it comes to resurrection, as we will see perhaps later on in the book.
Is there any relationship to Matthew chapter 19 where our Lord tells the disciples that they will sit on 12 thrones judging the tribes of Israel? Do these thrones here, or are they different?
I would think they're different, Jim. Now, I may be wrong on that, but I think that as far as those thrones are concerned, those 12 apostles are going to have a very special relationship to renewed Israel during the millennial kingdom, even though they are part and parcel of the church. Of course, the church, as you know, will reign on the earth. We will discuss that, I'm sure, when we get to it. I'm a firm believer in the fact that the church will actually have an administrative capacity right here on earth during the 1,000-year reign. And particularly the 12 apostles will have that with regard to the nation of Israel.
What would the significance be, brother, in that they were seated on thrones and they had golden crowns on their head?
Seated on thrones, I would suggest, is that they are now in the place that was appointed for them. God had appointed them a place. We shall reign with him. God has for his people today this appointment that they are to be a nation of priests, a kingdom of priests. In other words, they are going to be priestly kings or priestly rulers linked to the Lord Jesus. And here they are in the representative number 24, actually seated on their thrones during the time from chapter 6 when judgment is being poured out on the earth. The crowns that they wear are victor's crowns. In other words, these are crowns that have been earned one way or the other. No angel ever wears a victor's crown. He always wears, or at least he's spoken of as a power or an authority. But as far as we can see from the Word of God, they never wear victor's crowns. But these 24 elders do. And I would believe that it has to do with what happened here on earth during the time of testimony. They are now thrown. They are crowned with victor's crowns, and they have entered into what we would call their reward.
Does that crown have anything to do with the crown in 2 Timothy 4? The crown of righteousness?
Well, there are seven different crowns mentioned in the New Testament. Now, what I think of those seven crowns is this. Not that they are seven separate crowns. We're not all going to be wearing a whole pile of different kinds of crowns, but rather the character of the crown. And of course, the crown of righteousness. Paul says he has fought in the good fight. He has finished the course that was allotted to him, and henceforth there's laid up for him in heaven a crown of righteousness, and not to him only, but to all them who love his appearing. Now, the loving of his appearing essentially means that they're waiting expectantly and serving him until he comes. So I would think that that would be included very definitely in the victor's crown of chapter 4 and 5.
And in 24, they must be representative. Is the whole church seen as being victorious, as overcomers?
I think that is very important to remember, Ron. There are many Christians today around the world, and they believe in a sort of an elitism. But only certain Christians will be overcomers. Our overcoming is linked to the fact that we are in Christ. We are linked to the great overcomer. I believe that John's epistle, chapter 5, makes no doubt about that at all. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? And they have overcome by the blood of the Lamb. Overcoming in this sense is because we are linked to Christ. Now, all the church of Christ, the body of Christ, will enjoy that eternal blessing. They will be linked to the great overcomer himself, our Lord Jesus, and they will enjoy the fruits of overcoming. I believe that in the seven churches where the promises are given to the overcomers, they're directed at the true believers in each of those churches. Because, as we know, in those assemblies, there were those very definitely who were not believers.
What about the sea of glass?
Well, I think that the idea of the sea here is that of the, again, characteristic of the throne. It's a throne that is set in the heavens. It is a throne that is, from it emanates judgment, and it is a throne that is characterized by absolute purity and holiness. And so this sea, you remember that in the Old Testament, the laborers were actually named seas. They were called seas. Where the priests stepped in to cleanse themselves from defilement, those labors were actually spoken of as being seas, particularly in the temple. Now here we have a sea that is clear as crystal, translucent, absolutely pure, and of course, since it is a sea of glass or crystal, then it's an established state. It's not something that can change. So here we have a throne from which government and judgment emanates, a throne of righteousness, and a throne that is marked by absolute holiness.
In chapter 15, it's mingled with fire.
Yes. And of course, that is the thought of here we have judgment being poured out on the basis of that holiness that never changes.
Will you say something about the seven lamps of fire burning before the throne?
Well, the interpretation is given to us, which are the seven spirits of God.
But there's only one Holy Spirit.
There is. Sometimes younger believers, and maybe older ones too, will wonder what this term means. But I believe that what we have here is a representation of the Holy Spirit of God and all the fullness of His holy character. So if you want something that will be more tangible than that, read, if you will, the first few verses of Isaiah chapter 11. The Spirit of the Lord. And then there are six specific characteristics that are spoken of with regard to the Spirit of the Lord. In other words, the Holy Spirit is spoken of in Isaiah chapter 11 as having seven specific characteristics. I think that that's the idea here. It's the Spirit in all the fullness of His own essential being.
How does that make sense in chapter 5 and verse 6?
It's the same thought. The Spirit in all His fullness. Yes, but if you note now, we're jumping ahead of ourselves, although it's getting very close to closing time. He has seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. Now, the Lamb newly slain, of course, refers to our Lord Jesus as He was on earth. Here He stands in all the freshness of the sacrifice that He made at Calvary, eternally fresh. And that one who is spoken of here as the newly slain lamb was the one to whom God gave the Spirit, not in measure, but in full measure. He was marked in His humanity by a continual, unabated filling by the Holy Spirit.
Would you liken that unto a store with, like one store with many departments?
Well, it might be just a little bit too concrete to say that, David, but I know what you're getting at. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of understanding. He's the Spirit of righteousness. He's the Spirit of holiness. And indeed, if you go through the Ephesian epistle, I think you'll find nine different ways the Spirit of God is described. So what we have here is rather the Spirit of God in all His attributes. And what we have in chapter 5 is the fact that the one who is spoken of as the newly slain lamb evinced that in his life, that his life from beginning to end, even from his mother's womb, he was filled with the Spirit in all his fullness.
Brother Jim, you may have made reference to this, but who is the one that's sitting on the throne in chapter 4?
It is God. Now, the four living creatures, very quickly. Cherubim, I believe, they have six wings, which to some would link them with the seraphim of Isaiah 6. But I think that what we have here are angelic beings, perhaps the highest of angelic beings. You remember, Lucifer was one of the cherubim. He is called the cherub which covereth. And I am of the opinion, I would be able to, from various scriptures back up my opinion on this, that there were originally five cherubim. Lucifer was the greatest. he was linked specifically to the throne of God, as the other four are. But the cherub which covereth Satan, or at least Lucifer as he was then, may be seen as to his essential responsibility in the two cherubs who cover the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, in the tabernacle. The responsibility of the cherubim, go back to Genesis 3, you'll see the same thought, linked to the throne of God. They are demanding absolute holiness and righteousness of any who approach onto the God of their creation. Their essential being is not only to represent and manifest the attributes of deity, although they themselves are here. As they cover the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, and there, of course, as we know, the high priest went in and blood was sprinkled once a year, and the demands of righteousness were fully met. Otherwise, they are seen outside the Garden of Eden, alongside the sword, the flaming sword, keeping, of course, the way to the Tree of Life.
Interesting, the cherubim are always in relation to earth, yet the seraphim were in relation to the throne in heaven.
The number four, I think, characterizes them. That's why number six here gives a little bit of thought, the six wings, that is. But the idea is that their responsibility is very definitely towards the earth, or if you will, even the universe. Because not only will the earth be redeemed, as we know, and its inhabitants, but everything, even the very heavens itself, heavens themselves, will be linked to the redemptive work of our Lord Jesus Christ in the end. And these four cherubim, they have a responsibility universal. That's why their number is apparently four.
You can see in chapter 4, then, Christ is the creator, and chapter 5, Christ is the redeemer, and then the cherubim come in relationship, because to the earth, the creator, which would be covered on the earth, but the universe is below.
Well, apart from the fact that the stones, jasper and sardine, or sardis stone, may speak, in a sense, of the manifestation or expression of deity, the expression of God in the person of our Lord Jesus, apart from that, in chapter 4, it's God who is the throne sitter. Then when we come to chapter 5, the focus of attention turns to the one in the midst of the throne, and of course that is the Lord Jesus, the newly slain Lamb.
Brother Carey, you linked them to the four Gospels,
yeah.
And I've seen them linked to the four tribes, Judah, Reuben, Dan, and Ephraim. Where you have Ephraim the ox,
yes.
Dan the eagle, Judah the lion, and Reuben the man.
That's right.
And they were encamped on the four sides of the tabernacle. Would this give a picture, an earthly picture of this?
I believe that they're linked. Look at it this way. Four mighty, majestic, glorious beings whose essential creation, the purpose of it, was to give expression to God and all his attributes. The people of Israel were to do the same as a nation. And so in their midst, God dwelt, four camps, or at least the camp divided into four sections, and the chief tribe of each four, or each one of these four, had an ensign. And the ensign was marked by these four likenesses. And in the book of Numbers, the people of Israel were all warned, or all admonished, to camp next to or linked to the ensign of their father's house. So that what the cherubim were to do because of their creation, the purpose of their creation, the nation of Israel was to do as well. In other words, give expression to the very character of the God in the midst of the nation, at which they failed miserably. And even with regard to these cherubim, in whom there is no weakness, in whom there is no sin, no fault, yet at the same time they are, at best, mere creatures. And so their expression of God must be limited, essentially so. And so we find that another expression of God must come forth, and that is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ himself. And that's why we have the four faces, as it were, in the four Gospels. The perfect expression of God remains, or is perhaps hidden, even though these mighty beings did give expression to an extent of God's character, the full expression of God in all its perfection must wait until a man is born and live among men. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And there we have the record in the four Gospels. Now, chapter 5, it's 9 o'clock. I told you we were going to have a job getting through. But in chapter 5, the challenge goes forth. A strong angel, a loud cry, the whole universe is challenged for someone to come forward and open the book. And if, as I suggested, this is the title deeds to the universe, including all the forfeits that man has accrued because of his wickedness and sinfulness and rebellion, the cry goes forth, who is worthy? And there's none found. John, apparently, with spiritual intelligence, enters into this, and he realizes that there's none. If none can come forward to open the book, then God's purposes are forfeit as well. That's why one of the 24 elders steps forward and says, "Weep not, for the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he hath prevailed, and he has the qualifications to open the book and look thereon." And then we have the picture of the Lord Jesus seen in this wonderful stance, in this wonderful description, the Lamb newly slain.
So then, what are the qualifications that this man has?
His humanity, his absolute perfection as a human, as a man on earth, and because he paid redemption's price, the blood that he shed. That's what we have later on. Thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. What was lost and forfeited by sin, the Lord Jesus Christ prevailed, overcoming sin, Satan, death and hell at the cross of Calvary. He paid redemption's price, and therefore, as the Redeemer, has the qualifications to open the book and look thereon. In one word, his redemptive work. But that redemptive work only has value as we see it in his own blessed and holy person. When the high priest went into the innermost sanctuary, the holiest of all, once a year, he didn't go in first of all with blood. He went in first of all with incense. And that incense speaks to us of all the perfections of the Lord Jesus Christ. The value of the blood that was sprinkled on the mercy seat found its value. The worth of the sprinkled blood found its value in the fact that the incense had risen to God as a sweet savour of rest. In other words, the blood that was shed on Calvary's cross only has its value as we see whose blood it was. In Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul, in a very, very bold statement, he says with regard to the local assembly there, which God hath purchased with his own blood, or with the blood of his own.
That's why it's asking who is worthy, not who is strong enough to open the book.
It's the qualification. And the Lord Jesus Christ has them in an abundant measure. That's what we have here in chapter 5.
I'm wondering why he refers to creatures unto your ascribing blessing and so on, in praise.
Sorry, but I'm not getting what you say. Would you please repeat yourself?
At the end of the chapter, those under the earth are described as ascribing blessing to the one who sits on the throne. I would have thought that those under the earth speak to those who are lost or demons. So then why would they ascribe glory? Would that be under, because of the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow? I'm referring to verse 13. It says, though every creature which is in heaven and on the earth, which I understand, and then it says under the earth. I thought under the earth referred to the abode of those who are lost or the demons.
Well, just with the last point in mind, we must remember that in the end, every knee will be bowed, whether willingly or otherwise, and all will give glory and honour to God for all that he is. You'll notice, of course, that in this doxology, there are about 14 doxologies in the book of the Revelation. This is one of them. You will notice that it is the essential being of God that is being appraised here. It's not his redemptive work. That has happened earlier. But here, it's blessing and honour and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. In other words, even if it is those who are under the earth, let us say the realm of the demon, they will bow and they will acknowledge that the throne sitter has all power and all authority, and there's nothing they can do about it.
What chapter 4 and 5, as far as the whole book of Revelation is concerned?
Chapters, sorry, Jim.
I was just going to say, what time frame? Is this at the beginning, right after the church is raptured, or is it further on?
I don't think we need to worry too much about a time frame as far as chapters 4 and 5 are concerned. But if you go through the book of the Revelation, you will see the notes that I've given you. Two or three places I've pointed out are parenthetical certain sections. The book of the Revelation from chapter 4 to chapter 22 is not just one long course, sequential. It's not sequential because here and there you find that there are parentheses set in. Now, I wouldn't say that chapters 4 and 5 are a parenthesis, but what I would say is it's the basis of all that follows. It's an introduction to what we have. First of all, judgment is going to be poured out upon the earth. Upon what authority is this judgment going to be poured out? Chapters 4 and 5 give us the answer. The throne is set in heaven. The throne sitter is ascribed all honor, praise, and glory. And the Lamb, newly slain, is the one who has overcome. He has paid redemption's price, and the possession has been purchased, redeemed by God, redeemed for God. And so the authority of the judgment, or the authority for the judgment, being poured out from chapter 6 is clearly established in chapters 4 and 5. I wouldn't say that it fits in a particular time schedule, but rather is it introductory and explanatory, telling us just exactly where the authority comes from for all the judgments that follow from chapter 6. They sang a new song. The new song here is that, of course, that could never have been sung before the work of Christ was completed. Now, we have the new song in the Old Testament. I realize that. It was anticipatory. This new song is one, not just simply in contrast to that which is old. The idea of this word is that it's a song that will never grow old. It will always remain fresh. And therefore, it is called a new song. And the song that they sing is, Thou art worthy to take the book, and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, out of every kindred, and tongue, and people, and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Now, there is a controversy. Invariably, anyone who believes in mid-tribulation rapture, that is to say, in the middle of the tribulation, the elite, the elect, the overcomers, a certain group of Christians, not them all, but a certain group of Christians will be raptured to glory, or those who believe that the rapture does not take place until the tribulation ends, immediately prior to the thousand-year reign of Christ, they all stick very closely to the modern translations, almost 100%, which omit this word, us. Now, why do they do that? Because one of the old manuscripts, the one called the Alexandrian, it omits it, whereas the other two, the Sinaiticus and the Vaticanus, three old manuscripts dating from the 4th century, one of them omits the word us, omits it. The other two retain it, and the Alexandrus, which omits it, actually omits it in a place where two columns are joined. In other words, as the transcriber or the writer, the scribe, was moving from one column to the next, the little word us, apparently, was dropped out. But in the other two, there, the word is very definitely maintained. Not only that, but nearly every one of the ancient versions, that is to say, the old Latin, not the Latin of the Middle Ages, but the old ancient Latin, and the Syriac, the various versions around about the 2nd century into the 3rd century, versions in different languages of the New Testament, all, every one of them, without exception, retain the word us. And then, on top of that, we have all kinds of expositions by early Christians, going back to a man called Victorianus, in the latter part of the 2nd century, who wrote an exposition of the book of the Revelation, still extant. It can be read in a collection of the writings of the so-called church fathers. He also uses this word exactly as it is here. Hath redeemed us to God by thy blood. Now, if you go back to chapter 1, you will see that it's the Christians, perhaps John himself, but nevertheless representative of the Christians, and from Jesus Christ, verse 5 of chapter 1, the faithful witness and the first begotten from the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. Almost identical wording. As far as I'm concerned, brothers and sisters, 95% of the modern translations which omit this word us, they do so because of Drs. Westcott and Hort's dissension at the latter part of the 19th century. They omitted it on the basis of one manuscript. Indeed, they were going against their own principle, because they said, or they believed, that if the of the three oldest manuscripts that they could examine at that time, the 4th century three manuscripts, if two of them agreed at any point, they would follow it. In this particular instance, they didn't even follow their own principle. They left out the word us, and they said, these 24 elders, because they were interpreting, they said, these 24 elders are angelic beings, and they're speaking of the redemptive work of God. That is not true.
So what is he saying now? Has made us a kingdom of priests then?
That's exactly what it is. A kingdom in which every citizen is a priest. And not only so, but they sung the song. Never in the scriptures are angels spoken of as singing. And you'll see later on, when the angels join into this great anthem of praise, it says, saying with a loud voice. Well, you'll say, but back in Job 38, does it not say that the sons of God sang? Yes, it does. But the word that is used there is to make a melodious sound. And that's exactly the word that is used over and over again in the Psalms. It could have been a chant. But it actually does mean to make a melodious sound. It's not the same word which you find in the Old Testament, the word to sing, even with regard to the sons of God in Job chapter 38. It is never at any time in the Old or New Testament said that angels sing. Now, I believe that there are other reasons for this as well, but I think that we ought to get a hold of this here in chapter 5. These 24 elders represent the church rapture before Jacob's trouble commences, as we will see in chapter 6.
It's interesting to note that the four beasts also join in this song.
That is true. And the reason for that, I believe, is, as we've already pointed out, the essential existence of these four living creatures was to demand a righteous basis before any individual could draw nigh to God, before men or sinful men could draw nigh to God. And because of their link to that redemptive work as guardians, as we see it in the tabernacle, as they overlook the blood-sprinkled mercy seat, then they are capable of joining here with all those who have been redeemed as the redeemed sing the song.
Is this the same song as the new song in chapter 14 that the 144,000 sing?
Well, essentially it would have to be the same song, I think, Neil. But of course the conditions are different. These are 144,000 who have come through unscathed because of the sealing of God in chapter 7, as we note. They have come through the tribulation victorious. And they, of course, enter into redemption song just as we do ourselves. We must remember that both Old and New Testament saints, the saints of the days of the tribulation, and indeed the saints of the thousand-year reign, every one of them will sing exactly the same song. Because the basis of their salvation, whether Old Testament saints, New Testament saints, tribulation saints, or the millennial kingdom citizens who believe, the basis of their salvation is exactly the same as our own. Thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. They may not be able to sing the next part, because in a very peculiar and special way, the church has been made a kingdom of priests. Now the time is long since gone, so I better stop. You will notice how this anthem increases. It starts with the 24 elders and the four living creatures. And then we have the 10,000 times 10,000s of angels joining in. That just simply means what we have in Hebrews chapter 12, an innumerable company of angels. The number of angels worshipping God here just cannot be measured. And then every creature in heaven and earth. So it starts with the redeemed, it spreads to the angels, and it ends. The whole of the universe is joining in, singing an anthem of praise to the throne sitter through the Lamb who was newly slain.